Well, happy Easter.
Yeah. Colored eggs. Chocolate rabbits. Yeah. Ham.
Everything that doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. Right? I don't know. Silly. But it's worth celebrating, as is every Sunday. And Jesus came back from the dead. Now, if you're coming to church this morning and you're not regularly with us, you might be hoping for an Easter message, something about the resurrection, something about Christ's death and burial, something along those lines, something about rabbits or eggs. Well, we're going to continue on in our study of the book of Acts is what we're going to do, not taking a break from it, but giving God the honor that is due by honoring His Word. The Bible says that all of Scripture is God-breathed, inspired, and profitable. And so we believe that even a 12-verse section out of Acts chapter 25 that deals with some man named Festus will be just as good for an Easter service as would the anything else, the traditional message. So here we go. I want to back up just a little bit and get a running start so that we all know where we're going with this, because we're in the middle of a long, ongoing narrative, 25 chapters in. But if we start in chapter 24, looking at verse 26, this is dealing with a man named Felix. Let's not get the two names confused, Felix and Festus. This is Felix. Felix hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he could be the recipient of some bribery, so that he would release him. Paul is in Felix's custody. Felix is the governor, the then governor of Judea, and he was the one who was dealing with the apostle as he was imprisoned. And so he met with Paul on a regular basis, hoping that Paul would realize that this man is corrupt enough to receive a bribe, that this Felix could get the money out of Paul that he was hoping for. That's why it says he sent for him more often and conversed with him. So here was a man with ulterior motives. Seems that he was coming to the Apostle Paul to receive the truth of God and all of this, but no, he was coming for money. It's good for business. A very evil and corrupt individual who would do such a thing, but many have followed in his shoes. At any rate, it was after 2 years that Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So we end chapter 24 with a few details that kind of parlay right into chapter 25, even though there's a change of hands in governance. We're going from Felix to Festus, one governor to the next, and yet there are still a few things, a few elements in this recipe that transfer over into the next chapter. One is Paul's imprisonment. He hasn't been released nor executed, just detained. It's just a delaying of the trial process. It's been delayed for 2 years plus at this point, and it's going to continue to do so at least into the very beginning verses of chapter 25, though things are going to move along a little bit quicker now. But the reason that there's been a change in hands within government is because Felix was really in trouble with the empire. And Felix was a governor, and he was under authority himself, and he felt the need to keep the peace in that area. I've explained how every governor would have felt that pressure by their Roman superiors. And so he sought his best to do that, but he did it by unconventional means, oftentimes using force and brutality in order to ensure peace there. History tells us that there had been a major disturbance in that area between Jews and Gentiles that so frustrated Felix that he actually commissioned a group of Gentile men, to go and assault the Jews, rape the women, and plunder their homes. You can imagine that kind of diplomacy, or lack thereof, and how well it would go over in any given culture. It didn't go over well. It was the government itself, Caesar, in fact, who caught wind of all that was happening by Felix's insistence and had him recalled. And so now Festus is the new governor. He has been put in Felix's place. And this morning's account, as we read through it, seems to be so similar to last week's that it hardly bears repeating. Last week, we read about all the stalling and the foot dragging of this trial, and Felix is sort of pushing off his responsibilities day after day, and it drug on into year after year. And really, this is just another forestalling of the trial. The Apostle Paul is waiting for some kind of sentence or to be moved along. But if we look at the differences in character between Felix and Festus, I think we're going to see some things that are worth exploring this morning. And so that's what we're going to do. Plenty of similarities, yes, but there are also some glaring differences. Here's Felix. This is the governor that we looked at last week. Last week, we dealt with the issue of procrastination because Felix was a procrastinator. It's hard to overlook that. When you got somebody who is in the position of a judge and has all the evidence that he needs to make a verdict, but won't do it for years, that's called procrastination. When you won't do what you're supposed to do, and you put off until tomorrow what should have been done today, ask Merriam-Webster. We all know what that is. It's a sin. It's procrastination. Felix was guilty. He put off this decision that was his responsibility to make, and he put it off for years. Festus, however, the man that we're going to be introduced to this morning, he was much different than Felix, at least in this area. History tells us that Festus was more of a just individual. He was more interested in doing things the right way. Sources tell us that Festus set himself with vigor and success to restore order in his province. So this was a man who was intent on fixing what was broken. He didn't walk into a situation, or he wasn't given a responsibility to clean up a mess and forestall. He wasn't a procrastinator. We're going to see within the first verse that he gets to work immediately. So Festus was one who took initiative. Festus got to business. He was a go-getter. Now, his stay in office was short-lived. History bears out that he only occupied that place for 2 years before he died, I think, of old age. But we find out here that in a little over 2 weeks, he's going to take office, he's going to take a political tour, and then he's going to jumpstart Paul's trial, which had sat dead in the weeds for 2 years. He's going to get things rolling. But I'll tell you this. What really sets Festus apart from Felix is that rather than being a procrastinator, Festus was a man of passivity. He was passive. He got things going. He was eager to do good business and get the work done, but he didn't like making decisions that were difficult for him to make. He's got more ambition than some other men. And though he's clever in the realm of business and politics, he's going to disgrace himself in the end simply by being passive. So I ask you this morning, what good is it to get the ball rolling if you're unwilling to guide the course as it rolls? Just get things started and then abandon your responsibility? Or do you follow through with the things that you have taken on in life? Ask yourself that. This is where we have to start. And passivity, by the way, isn't a problem that is exclusively male. This isn't men only. Though today we're dealing with a man, and I will be dealing with the men. Overall, this is a problem, a sin, that women can face too. So I begin by asking all of you, whether man or woman, are you one who likes to get things started but doesn't follow them through to the end? Are you one who likes to start new things, take on new projects, begin things in life that are exciting to start, but you don't follow through, and you're passive about your responsibility along the way? Then please, for your own sake and for the sake of God's church, pay attention. We start in verse 1, where it says that when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. After 3 days, start there. 3 days. Now, where we left in chapter 24, 2 years had passed and nothing was done. This guy's in office, and within 3 days, he's moving. He comes from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Business was his primary interest, that's no doubt. And that's what we find him doing as soon as we meet him. And there's no surprise there, is it? This guy is, again, very much a go-getter. Doesn't show any signs of passivity at this point, but give it some time. The chink in the armor will be seen. Psychology Today, an article written a couple years ago in 2023, says, passive men are often very proactive in their jobs. They're managers and go-getters. Now imagine that. Passive men actually being very proactive in the realm of business and politics. So here's the first thing that we notice about Festus. Pay close attention to this. Is that his work ethic, and particularly his diplomacy, among others, is extraordinary. This guy is really something. He's in fact willing to associate with anybody if it furthers his career, even if he fundamentally disagrees with the people that he associates with. So you got Festus. He's Roman to the core. And Romans and Jews didn't get along. And yet, within 3 days of office, he's up to Jerusalem to schmooze with the bigwigs of the city, of the religion, of the whole nation. Why is that? Because they're buddies? Because he's interested in deep, abiding relationships? Enriching friendship? No, not at all. He's interested in advancing his position and proving to the world, including Caesar Nero, that he's better at this than Felix ever was. He's going to outdo everybody in his field. And so if that means pushing aside the differences between him and the people that he associates with, that's fine. So people like this, just to paint for you a picture of people who tend toward passivity, they always have friendships. But the friendships that they have are always shallow. They're more superficial than they should be because passive people are afraid of going too deep and getting too involved. They like to schmooze. It's very surface. And those kinds of relationships are always founded on self-interest. Okay? You understand that? Festus isn't interested in the same thing that the Jews are interested in. And the Jews aren't interested in the same thing that Festus is interested in. They're both equally selfish, and their relationships aren't going to go very far at all. We know this. You think Festus is ever going to be best friends with the high priest? That Scripture doesn't bear that out, and neither does common sense. And so the friendships that he's beginning here in verse 1 aren't going to go anywhere. So Festus is good in business, but he's poor in character. Point number one. Moving on to verse 2, it says that then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. Okay, just stop there. It says nothing about Festus really going to them. More so, the implication is that they came to Festus. They probably heard that the governor Felix had been replaced, and they saw this as their chance, and so, woohoo, let's go find him. At any rate, we don't know who introduced themselves to who, but the high priest and the chief men of the Jews found Festus, or Festus found them, and they informed Festus against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against Paul, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. So who is Festus yoking himself to here? Scoundrels. Murderers. Because a man of poor character is always going to be a poor judge of character. Did you hear me? Somebody of poor character is always going to be a poor judge of character. And especially passive people. They don't want to pass judgment. They don't want to make a judgment call. They're afraid of hurting feelings. They're afraid of being seen as the bad guy. And so people like this will always eventually find themselves tangled up in miserable relationships. So here comes Festus, yoking himself very quickly with people that are not healthy. People who are not healthy, very quickly yoking themselves with Festus, who himself had his own corruption to deal with. And so here he is, ready to partner with these Jewish leaders, only to find himself in the end very disappointed. And it ain't going to take but 12 verses to find out here that Festus is going to be very disappointed by these people that he has bound himself to. It says that they petitioned him. You guys remember, those of you that have been around for a while, you study the Bible with me long enough, you know what it means when something in the Greek is written in the imperfect tense. They petitioned him. It means it kept happening. Imperfect. There was no end to it. They petitioned him again and again and again, over and over and over. They were nagging him, vexing his spirit, wearing him out. That's what's going on here. They're bossy, these Jewish leaders. They just want what they want. And so they're selfish, they're extremely manipulative, and they're using this tactic to bring him into agreement with them. And the only reason that they show any kind of submission at all to Festus is because they have to. He's the governor, we're not, and so we have to play along with this hierarchical charade, but we're going to nag him and browbeat him, and it is going to be done according to our will, not Rome. So Festus's relationship with the ones that he's going to end up working the closest with are showing signs of weakness from day three. I almost said day one, but you get the idea. From the very beginning, the relationship isn't good. It's not healthy. So here we go. Now let me ask you a question here. How is it that passive people like Festus get themselves into relationships like these with other people? I've already told you, we know the answer. It's because they're too afraid to make a judgment call. They're too afraid to judge character. They're afraid of appearing judgmental, and oh, everybody knows how bad that is. You can't judge, thou shalt not. Overlooking vast numbers of scriptures that command us to judge, command us to use discernment, command us to think, command us to make a call on a situation or a person. Thou shalt not judge. Don't give me that, ever. Not only is it our job to be discriminating, you do it anyway. People who complain, oh, don't judge me. You're judging me, aren't you? So fair's fair, isn't it? Jesus told us in John's gospel, when you judge, because you will, do it right. So there you go. When you judge, do it right. And passive people don't want to look wrong in the eyes of the culture. So they don't want to appear judgmental. They don't want to appear unloving to the person they're speaking to. And so they negate their responsibility before God Almighty. That's more dangerous than anything that God's called you to do. Refusing obedience. Giving yourself an excuse to not do what God has commissioned you in your role to do is more dangerous than anything that could ever come from you doing your job, from you obeying God, from you doing what is your responsibility to do. So Festus is playing with fire, if I may. 1 Corinthians 6:14 tells us that we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We need to be very careful of who we yoke ourselves to. Now, I've used that word already a few times this morning. When I talk about yoke, I'm not talking about eggs. So if you're in the Easter frame of mind, you're thinking egg yolk. No. Yoke in the sense of farming equipment. Some of you already know what I'm talking about. They would have yoke of oxen, a team of oxen, side by side, and they would slip a wooden collar around each of their necks that would connect the two oxen as one, so that if you were unequally yoked, one would pull hard and the other would lag behind, and you would never cultivate a straight furrow. And the Bible says you have the responsibility to make sure that you are equally yoked with whoever you connect yourself with and partner to in this life. You marry somebody that isn't equally yoked, you're pulling hard and they're lagging behind, or they're pulling hard and you're not. Business partnerships, any kind of yoking together, the Bible says, don't. That unequally yoked will get you in very big trouble. And it says, there is no partnership that righteousness has with lawlessness. There is no fellowship that light has with darkness. And yet, we're oftentimes very neglectful of our responsibility, and we go yoking ourselves to whoever we choose because it seemed right in our own eyes. God says, do not be unequally yoked. That includes friends, associates of all kinds. And how do you obey, my point here is, how do you obey the command to not yoke yourself to somebody you're unequally yoked with without passing judgment? So if you're a real Christian and you take God's word seriously, somewhere along the way of your life, you're going to have to look somebody straight in the eye and say, I can't with you. I love the Lord more than you do. I'm pulling harder than you are. We can't get married on that basis. We can't be friends on that basis. I can't partner with you on that basis. Either that or God is giving us commands that are totally arbitrary and don't apply but to a few. I have a hard time believing that. Don't be unequally yoked. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, don't associate, this is for you, Christian, don't associate with anyone who says that they're a Christian and yet is guilty of sexual immorality. Don't associate with them. Sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Don't even eat lunch with them. That's what it says, 1 Corinthians 5:11, if you want to look it up. Don't even eat with them. And you think, well, there must be some interpretation for that. Like, what does he mean by that? He means don't sit down to dinner or lunch or breakfast with people who say they're a Christian and live in continual sin. That's it. It's pretty cut and dry. Hard to do that if you're passive, isn't it? Isn't it? You got a friend who you know is drinking too much and won't quit, likes to have a good time. You got a friend who's sleeping with her boyfriend, or he's sleeping with his girlfriend, or and he won't quit. And they come to church, and we have lunch downstairs after church. It's a really good time for you to put your faith into practice, isn't it? I mean, I would skip the meal altogether, and I'd pull that person aside, and I'd say, what is up with you? You're in blatant sin against God. Since when does he permit sexual immorality? Since when does he wink at drunkenness? You got a special thing going on with God where he permits you to do it, but nobody else in Christian history? Grow up and start to love Christ like the rest of us do. Well, judgment calls are going to have to be made, ladies and gentlemen. That's your responsibility. As soon as you said, I do to Jesus, as soon as you stepped into this and said, God, will you adopt me? I'd like to be your child. As soon as you became a believer, God said, there are responsibilities that come with this now. There are responsibilities. So let's look once again at who Festus has chosen to be in a relationship with. Again, they're murderers. The first thing they want is to kill Paul. It's been over 2 years, over 2 years, and they still haven't forgotten Paul. Their hatred for him hasn't diminished one bit in the last 24 months. They hate him. I'd almost say that they hate him now as much as they did 2 years ago, but I don't think so. I think that their hate has intensified. I think it's gotten worse. You know how I know that? Because the first time that they tried to plan an ambush, it wasn't their idea. It was, you remember the Sicarii? These were the terrorists. The Sicarii came to the high priest and his men and said, hey, we're going to plan an ambush. The high priests were like, okay, we'll cooperate with that. Why? Because they hated Paul. Now, the terrorists aren't even involved. It's the high priest and his men. They're planning the ambush. They've only gone from bad to worse. Their hatred is exponentially greater than it was 2 years ago, because that's how hate works. Did you know that? Hatred doesn't just go away. So if you're passively hoping, again, passively hoping that somewhere along the way you'll repent of your hatred for somebody, your unforgiveness and your bitterness, it won't. This is, again, another area in which you must take responsibility to be proactive about repenting of sin and putting it to death once and for all. But they've been passive in their responsibilities, and they've only grown deeper in their hatred for Paul. That's what hatred does. It just kind of foments and spreads and intensifies. Hebrews 12:15 says, "Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you and corrupt many others," because that's what it will do. Unforgiveness, bitterness, hatred like the one that they're feeling here for Paul. So they've got another chance to kill him now that Festus is in office, and they're going to jump on the chance. Felix let him down by procrastinating, right? They wanted to kill Paul 2 years ago, but Felix just keep postponing, and finally, now, Felix is gone, and Festus, hopefully, will do their bidding for them. So they're going to try and rope him in on their evil plot, being filled with all unrighteousness as they are, filled with all wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness. These guys are murderers. They're whisperers. They're backbiters, haters of God. I'm just reading out of Romans chapter 1. Paul already profiled these guys unknowingly. They're untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And here's the real kicker about these men, the Jewish high priests and his chiefs. They know that God will judge and kill people like that, but they do it anyway. They know what their Bible says about killing people, and they want to lay an ambush and kill Paul. What does murder require in the Jewish nation according to Old Testament principle? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. So they know that God kills people on that basis, but they're going to do what they're going to do anyway. Even worse, they're trying to get other people to do it too. That's what people generally do when they're in sin and their conscience gets the best of them. They know that it's wrong, but they can't deprive themselves of the deliciousness of indulging in it anyway. They look for others to get involved in it with them to assuage their guilty conscience. This is just a general kind of how people operate. And so they're doing it here, even on the highest of levels. I mean, these are the chief, this is chief priest, high priest, right? And then you got Festus, governor. So they just find each other. So how do they get other people to join them? You can look at what they're doing with Festus. They are just, and this is anybody who's in this position. They're going to diligently petition. Remember, they petitioned him. They're going to just be out there putting out feelers, seeing who takes the bait. They're looking for anyone who will listen. And the first person to agree with them and go along with them, they get the job. They get the job. So they're just looking for a governor to cooperate. Felix wouldn't. Okay, we'll try Festus. Hey, Festus, we know a guy, and he's just real trouble. And so here's what we got to do. You cool with that? No, Festus won't do it. They're going to find somebody else. That's how people are when they become so embittered toward God and so hateful toward God's people who stand on the truth and abide in the truth. They're just going to find other people that are compromisers too. Hey, you know, I've been noticing this. And by the way, all these conversations that they're having are no doubt happening behind closed doors. Like, they're not doing this in public. They're whisperers. That's what Romans says. So they're talking privately with Festus and going, hey, you know, this is what we got to do. And they're not doing it in the open market. They're not standing in the agora where everybody's shopping. They're not in the temple where everybody's visiting. This is happening in private because that's where it always happens. I mean, it's evil, and you know that it's evil. I mean, if it's not evil, stand up and say it publicly. If the life that you're living in private can't be lived in public, then what does that say about your private life? Guys, we got to really be real with ourselves and go, yeah, maybe I am doing this and I got to repent. Great. Great. Then this was the best Easter message you've ever heard. I mean, if the Lord is able to speak to you and convince you that sin is worth repenting of, because if he's not able to convince you that sin is worth repenting of, then all the Easter messages of Jesus' resurrection and how wonderful Jesus is doesn't even apply to you. Well, in verse 4, Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. Yeah, I get that you guys have a problem with them. I've heard about this trial being forestalled. It's been a while. And yes, I'm willing to pick up where Felix left off, but I'm not going to do it in Jerusalem. You guys just bring your officials down. We'll do this in Caesarea. That's where Paul's at. That's where it needs to be done. We're going to do this right. You remember, Festus had a reputation for being just. So he's going to do this right, at least so far. So he says, no, we're not doing it here. You come with me. Do you think that the Jews like that decision? If you had to guess? No. No. Of course they don't like this decision. But again, they're forced to go along with it because, you know, we got to submit. He's the leader. People just hate that. Doesn't change their heart. This means that they're going to go along with it whether they like it or not. So they're going to follow him down to Caesarea. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, in the original language, I'll just have you know that it says from some 8 to 10 days. Okay, just I'll mention that in a second. But Festus stayed there in Jerusalem for 8 to 10 days, and then he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. So there he sits on the judgment seat. It's a particular seat that a guy like him would sit in. It's called the Bema seat. It was a raised platform that was built, had steps leading up to it, and sometimes it was furnished with an actual sort of seat or chair. It was used by officials like him in addressing an assembly or making pronouncements, often on judicial matters. There's the definition of Bema seat. In more practical terms, the judgment seat is a place where passive people hate to sit. It's an easier definition to remember. What's the judgment seat? Well, it's a raised platform in Greco-Roman culture whereby steps would lead up. No, the judgment seat is a place where passive people hate to sit. And who's sitting there? Festus. Why doesn't he like that chair? Because it's hard. In more ways than one, it's hard. And it's uncomfortable. And so people who are to sit in that seat and render judgment tell themselves it's not their job to judge, when really it is. It is. About 2 weeks ago, Festus was more than eager to start his job and get to work. But now he's realizing how difficult it really is to sit in this seat. What I wanted so badly for myself, what I was so excited about 2 weeks ago, I'm suddenly realizing, a lot more responsibility along with it than I had first understood. This is harder than I had anticipated. And by the way, this would probably have been the same place that Felix sat when he refused to make a verdict. So there's a reason so few men will do their job. There's a reason so few people will pass judgment, because it's hard and uncomfortable. But listen, if you take the position, you have the responsibility. Do you get that? Like when you acquire some new thing in life that God, by His grace, has given you to enjoy by way of leadership and responsibility, are you ready for that? Are you ready for that, or you just want a wife? You just want to have sex? I like the idea about being married. Well, what? Let me ask you something. What idea do you like best about the idea of being married? Bedtime? Or responsibility? The hard reality of loving somebody when they're unlovable. What about starting a family? You like the idea of having a baby? What about raising a child? Those are two very different things. Far different in their scope of responsibility. So there's a lot of people, I got this new job. I took a promotion. Oh, I'm so excited. Are you ready for it? See, because these kinds of promotions that the Lord gives us in life come with heavy responsibility. Festus is realizing that now, and he ain't but 2 weeks into office. How's he going to handle it? That's my big question. How's he going to do? Is he going to start a new trend in Roman government and make an unpopular decision? Is he actually going to take responsibility and make a decision here that could get him into trouble just because it's the right thing to do? Is he actually going to make a verdict on this? Or is he going to do what those before him have done and just wait? Wait. Wait until somebody else makes the decision for him. Okay? Because court is in session right here, but the jury is still out on this man. What's being decided in this case? We all thought that it was Paul's fate. No. What's being decided in this case is Festus's integrity. That's what's on trial here. We already know Paul's fate, right? He's going to get off the hook. Jesus promised him he'd go to Rome. We know he ain't going to get executed. So we know Paul's fate. Paul's a man of God. Festus, however, his integrity is on trial. Is he really a man of as good a character as he let himself on to be in the beginning? Was he really going to be one who did justice in the Roman Empire? Or was he more like his evil predecessor than he was willing to admit? Should we find out or should we stop? You guys hungry for ham? We can quit. That was a total joke. You guys know I'm not quitting. We got more. What's going to happen? Verse 7. When he had come, that would be Paul. Paul was brought out, all shackled up. The Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they couldn't prove. Well, he answered for himself. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. Again, this is a rerun. This is the same thing that happened 2 years ago. They laid many serious complaints. That's what the text said. They laid many serious complaints. And what I find ironic is that Luke doesn't even bother to tell us what they were because we've heard them all before. Same tired accusations, same borrowed arguments. And I'll tell you this, the attacks, the accusations, they don't always need to be true. They just needed to be repeated enough that they sound like they're true. And I'll tell you this, if you lie to the right people, you will always win your case, assuming you can find the right people to lie to. But just because you get advocates in your corner doesn't mean that you're true, doesn't mean that you're righteous. It just means that you're a convincing liar. Not more than 8 to 10 days. You remember I told you that that's what the original text was. It wasn't more than 10 days. It was not more than 8 to 10 days. So we know, well, we don't really know what Festus did in town when he was visiting Jerusalem for some 8 to 10 days. We don't know what he did while he was there, but we can guess what the chief priests were doing. Right? He already told them. He said, hey, listen, I'm going back to Caesarea to try this man. If you guys want to come down with me, that's fine. But I'm going to just hang out here for another week or so. and then I'll be on my way. If you want to tag along, that's great. I would suggest you're there to make these accusations formal. So what were they doing in those 8 to 10 days, these chief priests and all? I have to believe they were probably scrambling to put their case together. They're going everywhere that they can to get records, to find evidence, gather witnesses, find some false witnesses if they have to. And in the end, they've got nothing. Because what we just read here, they made all their accusations, but there's nobody to back them up. There's no evidence to back them up. There's no record of wrong. There's nothing. How frustrating. How frustrating. I mean, they've been going from person to person for some 8 to 10 days looking for anybody who will take their side in this and join them in their evil plot, and they come up with nothing. Nobody's taken the bait. So this is, again, just starting to look like a repeat of what happened 2 years ago. They're gonna lose the case. They're in the same boat as they were before. No doubt they're frustrated. But this now, turning our attention once again to the judge, the governor, Festus. Festus now is faced with the same dilemma that Felix was faced with at the first trial. Here's the dilemma. Festus can't legally condemn Paul because there's no evidence. But he's also realizing that to let Paul go, like he should do, is going to infuriate the Jews and probably start a revolt. So he's in the same compromised position that Felix before him was in, which is, by the way, the same compromised position that Pontius Pilate was in many years prior when Christ was on trial. I can't do this, but I can't do that, and so what am I going to do? That's a really good question to ask yourself when you're stuck between a rock and a hard place. When it looks like that if you go right, there's trouble. If you go left, there's trouble. What am I supposed to do? Some of you aren't going to do anything. Because you're passive, and you know what the right decision is, and you won't do it. Or you're just not going to do anything, and you're going to just drag this out as long as you possibly can. That's called procrastination. Did that work for Felix? No. And so now what is Festus going to do? Well, verse 9 says that Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, isn't that how those kinds of relationships go? Relationships that are built on sin? It just becomes a thing where I'll do what you want if you do what I want. So many relationships are built on that arrangement. It's so ungodly and so unchristlike. But even still, even among Christians, so many relationships are built on that premise. I'll do you a favor if you do me a favor. So Festus, in a relationship that was compromised from the beginning, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" Wow, Festus. Hey, Festus, did you not know what was going to happen if you brought Paul from Caesarea to Jerusalem? Because I read earlier in this chapter, in verse 3 there, that they were planning to lay an ambush and kill Paul. Are you saying, Festus, that if Paul agrees to this, that you're going to take him there knowing he'll die? What kind of a man would do that? Well, a guy like Festus, I guess. He just wants to get himself out of this situation in any possible way that he can. So he caves into the pressure. He buckles under pressure. The empire, the Roman Empire, has given him the responsibility to control these people, and yet they are in control of him. Aren't they? He's the governor. That's a big deal position to hold. Priests. They're beneath him. He's a Roman. And who's in control of the ancient world at this time? The Romans. And these men are what? Jews. So who's in control in every way? Who has the responsibility of every kind? It's Festus. Not these men. But he's unwilling to control them. Instead, because of the pinch he feels, he's going to submit to their authority and allow himself to be controlled by them. Again, it's a very ugly relationship. Nevertheless, It's happened before and it'll happen again. He's afraid of those that he's supposed to be leading. And it's caused him to just pass on his duties, his God-given responsibilities. It's an act of cowardice, is what that is. He simply won't judge and he won't lead because he's afraid of the fight that it's going to start. And he doesn't want a revolt. He doesn't want a skirmish. He doesn't want to go down the same road as Felix, which is ironic because he's going to go down the same road as Felix. So like a lot of passive men, he tries to curry favor with his intimidators by giving in to their pressure. And I'll tell you this, God despises that kind of cowardice. You need to understand this, whether man or woman, particularly men, because that is our curse. To be passive, that's our curse. We don't want to lead. We don't want to take initiative. We want to avoid the hard work of responsibility. And so you have to understand that that kind of cowardice is judged by God. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, act like men. That's pretty cut and dry, isn't it? What does that mean to act like a man? Look at the perfect man, Jesus Christ, and you'll know he was not a passive man. Read anyone in Scripture that was like Christ, who was obedient to God and followed in Jesus' steps. They were not passive men. So the Bible tells us to act like men. Joshua 24:15 says, if you don't like serving God, then pick a side. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You recognize that verse? Pick a side. That's just God going, pick a side. Decide what you're going to do and do it. Revelation 21:8 says, the cowardly, speaking of cowards of this nature, the cowardly will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. I don't know if you're aware of biblical terminology, but that's describing hell. So when you go, well, yeah, I'm kind of intimidated about like taking initiative and leading people, like I have a family, but you know, my wife, you don't understand her. She's going to really let me have it. Cowards go to hell. So if you're going to play the coward, choose to be more a scared of God than of your wife. They will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur, right along with the unbelieving and the vile and the murderers and the sexually immoral and the drug users and the idolaters and the liars. So just so you know where cowardice ranks in God's economy, it's as hell-worthy as murder. Why do I got to bring this up on Easter? Because it's in the text and because we need to know. And I live in a culture where a lot of people think they're going to heaven. You know why? Because they haven't murdered anybody. Yeah, well, do you lie? Are you a coward? God lumps everybody into that category and says, if this is the trajectory of your life and you're a passive man, you've got big trouble coming. Big trouble. You know you're a coward when you try and gain favor with those who clearly oppose God and oppose God's law and oppose God's people like these chief priests did. Festus is an absolute coward, and Scripture calls him out on that. So Paul says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you very well know. For I am, if I'm an offender, or if I've committed anything deserving death, he says, I don't object to dying. It would only be in a short time that he would write to the church in Philippi. And in that letter, he says to them, for me, dying would be gain. I would rather die. So he doesn't say that here in court. But secretly, Paul's thinking, I wouldn't mind it. But it ain't right. It ain't right. And if it's not right, then God wants me to live. So you had better be sure that there's something against me, which there's not, because this is now trial number two, and nobody has anything on me, he says. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. Like, you wouldn't be right to do that, Festus. So you can't turn me over to be killed. So I appeal to Caesar. which was any Roman citizen's right to do. At any point along the way, in any given trial, a Roman citizen could say that and be given that right to go to Caesar. Supreme Court. Supreme Court of Supreme Courts. Directly to the high up. And so Paul claims his right and says, I appeal to Caesar. Now, how does Festus feel about that? Any guesses?
Oh, thank God.
I almost said thank God, but I don't think they believed in Creator God. They believed in Caesar himself. They worshiped Caesar, so thanks, Caesar. Oh, he's relieved. Oh, he just is overjoyed. Because that's how passive people are when somebody else makes the decision for them. Ah, he gets to be the bad guy. They're always looking for a scapegoat, someone else to blame. Always. And if you're a convenient scapegoat, those that you are in shallow relationship with will one day use you. Happens all the time in the church. Happens all the time. Oh, well, so-and-so, you know. Be careful of those words. So in verse 12, Festus, when he conferred with the council, he answered, you've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go! He's overjoyed. Festus had the opportunity, as all men and women do, to be responsible. He had the opportunity, as us men do, to be an initiative taker and to do what's right. He had the opportunity. Everybody gets that opportunity. And in particular, men will be given that opportunity. If Festus had made the right decision and released Paul like he should have done, he would have been remembered for his integrity, and we would be preaching a far different sermon this morning, wouldn't we? Much different. But instead, he did what many men do, and he let the decision that was his to make to be made for him. And now we can all see what a coward this man was. It will go public if you choose to go down that same road. God doesn't keep secrets for you. You want to sin against him, he will out you. Again, part of me feels for this man because I don't think he understood all that he was getting into when he accepted the position as governor. I think there's a lot of people, this kind of responsibility catches them off guard. And I also don't believe that Festus ever understood how many people would be watching him make this decision. And yet, here we are, and in how many churches over all these years has this text been looked at by Christians all over the world only to see what a man of little integrity he was? I don't think Festus understood. There's a lot of men here. There's a lot of men in this room who are like him. They are or were eager to accept promotions at work, to marry a woman, start a family, and become a servant leader in the church. And when you did that, I'm here to remind you this morning that you accepted a great responsibility, a very heavy and uncomfortable seat to sit in. It's a responsibility that you might not have been aware of. Again, I don't know that Festus knew all that he was getting himself into, but God was well aware of it, and he gave you that position and responsibility. And like Festus, you were eager to begin. You loved that new role. You started out well. And somewhere along the way, you found yourself in the judgment seat. And you found out, just like many have, how hard and uncomfortable it is. And you've allowed cowardice to become part of your own personality. Irresponsible and passive. And I'll tell you this, it wouldn't be so bad if you were a pagan like Festus. But you're not. Or at least I gather that you're not, or that you would say that you're not. You don't claim to be. You claim to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And so God kind of holds you doubly accountable. I mean, he's holding Festus accountable. You better believe that judgment starts in the house of God. And for men who are passive in the church, cowards in the church, irresponsible in the church, oh, men, you're supposed to be representing Christ, who is anything but passive. Jesus came into this world when he could have hid himself in heaven for all of eternity, but he didn't. He came into this world taking initiative to live as a man and be killed by the men he lived among. He was no coward. He pledged himself to a bride that is anything but perfect. The church, do we not nag him? Do we not give him difficulty? And yet he doesn't renege on that pledge. And he remains firmly positioned in the leadership role that was meant for him and him alone. Jesus sits in judgment over all people, all nations, all powers, whether he likes it or not. You talk about an uncomfortable seat to sit in. Jesus has to judge everything and everyone forever, for all of eternity. Talk about hard and uncomfortable. But he sits as judge. So on a personal note, maybe this morning, you find yourself to be a rather passive individual, a passive man in particular, but you're not without hope. If you're a passive man, there is hope. How do I know? Because I look into Scripture and I see the account of a very passive man named Ahab. Ahab was one of the most notoriously wicked kings in all of Israel's history. He was married to a very domineering and corrupt woman. He had a very shallow and self-centered marriage. He was a real piece of work, very passive. And when he was confronted about his sin, what did he do? Did he bristle? Oh, I know you're talking about me, Elijah. Well, you got problems too. And I don't appreciate your prophecies, Elijah. You're always confronting me, and I never do anything right. Is that what he did? No. 1 Kings chapter 21 says that when he heard Elijah confronting him about his sin, he, quote, tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, and he fasted. These are all deep signs of repentance and remorse and humility. The man humbled himself. And I'll tell you this, if you're a passive man today and you've got sin to deal with, if Ahab can repent, then I think you can too. If it's possible for him, it's possible for you. And God said in 1 Kings 21, because Ahab humbled himself before me, I will not bring disaster in his days. I'll bring it in his son's days. I'll wait till the next generation. I won't punish him. Marshall Segal commenting on this, he says consequences still remained for Ahab, to be sure, but something of his sin had died. The selfish, prideful, passive man became a humble one, at least for a time, giving hope to selfish, prideful, passive men. Is there hope for you? If you're a coward, absolutely, just like there is if you're a murderer, just like there is if you're an adulterer, just like there is if you're a drunkard. This is the good Easter message. I'm glad you stuck around. There's hope for everybody in this room, regardless of whatever sin it is that you find yourself in. And if you say, well, I'm not in any kind of sin, look a little deeper. God would delight to show you what the next step is. He wants to sanctify you. You think you're doing good? You're great, eh? Okay, well, let God heap up the homework then. Invite him to do that. Lord, what is the next step for me to take? Is there, you know, like David did this, didn't he? Search my heart, Lord, and dig up the junk. Find out if there's any wicked way in me. I want to repent. I want to be like Christ. So if that's you, then you have that opportunity as well. You have the same opportunity. Gentlemen, this message is for you in particular. Ladies, you're not beyond the need for repentance yourself.